It has been announced that what we will look at this evening is the subject of salvation by grace through faith. There is not a more important subject that we could study than what we're looking at tonight. There's not anything in life more important than our eternal destiny. This world is truly not our home. The older that we get, the more that we see how quickly this life flies by, how our life is but a shadow, it is a fleeting moment, and all that matters is where we're going to be in the end, in eternity. And so this question that we're going to raise this evening pertains to that very thing. We're going to ask and seek to answer this evening, does the Bible teach that my salvation is all of God and none of me? You've probably heard that said before. Salvation is all of God and none of me. That comes from a concept, from a belief, from a faith that says that salvation by grace means that there is absolutely nothing on my part that I can ever do in order to be saved. And if there is anything that I am doing in religion in order to be saved, that it nullifies grace in some way. And so the colloquial term that is often used in religion today is that salvation is all of God and none of me. As I said, there's nothing more important than our eternal destiny, and this question pertains to that. What I want you to realize as we begin our study tonight is that if the answer to this question is yes, my salvation is all of God and none of me, then we need to leave here tonight realizing that there is no need from here on out to ever concern ourselves with Bible study, with going to church, with eternity, that there is no effort on our part, there is absolutely nothing we can do, we might as well put it in neutral and let God have the will. We might as well do our own thing and let God worry about salvation. If the answer is yes, that it is truly all of God and none of me, then I don't need to do anything, do I? But if the answer is no, it is not all of God and none of me, then we need to concern ourselves with what our part is and leave God's part up to Him. I don't believe that there is anyone that thinks that God has no part in the salvation of the soul. God certainly has a part in that. And I would suggest to you that His part is so great that our part, if there be any, according to the Scriptures, would pale in comparison. But what we need to do, if the answer is no, is we need to concern ourselves with what is my part? What is it that I need to do? Essentially, what we're asking is the justification of the soul a cooperative effort? Regardless of how minuscule my part may be, is it a cooperative effort? Now, let me clarify. When I say, is my salvation all of God and none of me by salvation, I don't mean salvation from some temporal consequence or problem in life, for some financial distress. I'm talking about salvation from sin and its punishment. When I say, is it all of God, I mean, is He the only active participant in my salvation? And when I say none of me, that means I have no role, no part, no obedience, cooperation of any kind. We've got to deal with this question of salvation by grace through faith in an honest and a consistent way. If it is by grace alone, through faith alone, as many preachers are telling us today, then I have no part. As a matter of fact, I actually believe that that very saying in and of itself is contradictory, by grace alone, through faith alone, because faith is a part that I have to play. So it couldn't be by grace alone if it is through faith alone. If it's through faith alone, it couldn't be by grace alone. Now you got too many alones there. But let's look at this question. Let's examine it as fairly as we possibly can. What I want us to notice is the same thing that we did last night, and that is what the issue is and what the issue is not. I want you to understand that when we ask this question and when we put forth or suggest that there might be a role, a part, that we have to play in the salvation of the soul, I want you to understand that that the issue is not, is salvation of God? There's no doubt about it. Jonah said in Jonah 2 and in verse 9 that salvation is of the Lord. Without the Lord, there would be no salvation. He is the author of eternal life, and there is no question about it. The issue is not, are we saved by grace? Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved. The issue is not, is salvation a gift?
The book of Ephesians in chapter 2 again in verse 8, it is the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. There's no doubt about that. We're not haggling, we're not arguing over these questions. And the issue is not, can I earn my salvation? I don't believe that you can. I don't believe there's anyone here that believes you can. But the question is there a role that I have to play in salvation? Is there a part? If there is, it's not all of God and none of me. So is there anything that I can do? We can't earn our salvation. Ephesians 2:9 says that it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what is the issue? The issue is, am I required to do anything in order to be saved? Do I have to give heed to God? Do I have to believe? Do I have to manifest my faith in any way? Do I have to love God or my neighbor? Do I have to do anything in order to be saved? Secondly, does grace exclude all works? All works on man's part? That's a very pertinent question that we're going to explore tonight. What I mean is, we all know that we're saved by grace. The Bible clearly says that. But does grace exclude all works? We receive many things by God's grace that still require our cooperation. We're going to look at some of those in just a moment. And then thirdly, how does God save us by grace? In other words, what I mean is, if God's grace in salvation does require our cooperation, while we may not earn it, it requires our cooperation, what is our part? We're going to look at each one of these one by one. First of all, let's look at the question, am I required to do anything in order to be saved? And let me say, we're not going to specify, we're not going to explore right now what it is that I must do. We just want to know, does the Bible teach that I must do anything at all? Because if it says that I must do anything, regardless of how minuscule or small or insignificant it may be, if I have to do anything, then it is not all of God and none of me. And it's going to go to our next question about grace. Must I do anything in order to be saved? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said that there is something that we must do. You say, what is it? That doesn't matter right now. The question is there anything that I must do? And if there is anything at all, then it is not all of God and none of me. If I'm doing something, it's not none of me. I'm not saying that we earn it. I'm saying that there is something that we must do. And that's exactly what Jesus said right here. Furthermore, in Matthew 7 and verses 24 through 27, as Jesus goes on, he tells us about a wise man who built his house upon the rock and a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The wise man's house stood when the winds blew and the rains came, and it did not fall down. But the foolish man's house, built upon the sand, when the winds blew and the rains came, that house fell, and great was its fall. I want to know, what was the difference between the two? Was it some metaphysical difference, something that is deep theologically, something that we cannot comprehend? Not by any means. Was it that one of them had God's grace and the other one did not? Not by any means. The difference between these two men, the wise man and the foolish, the one who stood and was saved and the one who fell and was lost, Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. You say, well, what about the man who built it on the sand? Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I liken him to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. See, what was the difference? They both hear the Word of God. They both have the grace of God. The only difference between these two men is that one did something and the other one did not. You say, what was it they did? It doesn't matter right now. We're exploring the question of, is there anything that I must do to be saved? And if there is, then obviously grace is misunderstood in many churches in the Bellingham area today, as well as Lubbock, Texas. Thirdly, in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 17, the rich young ruler, he came running and fell down at Jesus' feet. And he said to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, got it wrong. He got fired up, got stirred up in the Sermon on the Mount, and he stepped out a little too far and said that people had to do something, and then realized, oh, I spoke before I thought. There's nothing they can do. It's all of God, none of them. This would have been the time to clear it up. He could have said, why, you're obviously a Jewish man, maybe a young Pharisee, and you think there's something you can do to inherit eternal life. What you need to understand, there's nothing you can do, otherwise you'd be earning your salvation. That's not what he said. He said, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. The young man said, what are they? Jesus spoke to him, the commandments of the law of Moses. He said, I've kept them from my youth. Jesus said to him, one thing you lack. And he told him something else to do. And the young man was unwilling to do that. He made a square issue with the Lord because there was one thing he lacked. One thing he had to do to inherit eternal life according to the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't do it. He went away sorrowful. And he went away lost. It was all about doing something or not doing something. Isn't it amazing that so many of our friends in the religion that is commonly called Christianity tell us, why, there's nothing you can do to be saved. And yet Jesus says there absolutely is. And Jesus wouldn't back up one bit on it either. This would have been a good time. This young man was sterling in his character, upright in his life. If there was ever a time to say, well, I'm going to look the other way. You know, it's not like you're some wicked fellow out here in the world. You know, you're such a good guy. You don't need to do anything. But Jesus didn't back up. One thing you lack, he was unwilling to do it. In Acts 2, in verses 37 through verse 38, I want to remind you there that as Peter preached the first gospel sermon, he told the Jews after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Christ. That they had to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, and that Jesus was that Lord, and that they had murdered him, yet he had been raised from the dead, and had arisen, and ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. Well, the people were cut to the heart, verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Someone says, well, now Jesus has died. The sacrifice has been made. Now we're in the gospel dispensation. No longer under the law of Moses. No longer dealing with the Jewish law. Now we're under the gospel dispensation. Now would be the time for Peter to say, there's nothing you can do. Jesus has died. God's grace has been manifest. And it's all of God and none of you. But look in verse 38. That's not what he said. Peter told them what to do. And the Bible tells us about 3,000 souls did that, and they were added to the church because it said that they were saved. Verse 47. You say, what did they do? Well, you might see it there, but it doesn't matter right now. We're just looking at the fact that there's something that we must do. In Acts 9 and in verse 6, Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and a great light shined round about him, so much so that he was blinded. And he heard a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who are you, Lord? The Lord spoke and said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He said, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want? He said, what do you want me to do? This would have been a great time for Jesus to say, well, Saul, I know why you're asking that. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter got stirred up, he got excited, he told a bunch of people that there was something they had to do. There were thousands of people that did it, and so people think now there's something you can do. But I want to set the record straight. There's nothing you can do, otherwise you're earning your salvation. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told you there what you must do. You see that? What you must do. Ananias came in, laid his hands upon Saul, he regained his sight, and Ananias told him what he must do, and Saul did that. Jesus said there was something that he must do. In Acts 16 and in verse 30, the Bible tells us that Paul and Silas were imprisoned wrongly in a Philippian jail. Their feet were in irons, they had been beaten sorely, and yet they were praying and singing hymns to God. Acts 16 and verse 25. And then the Lord shook the bars of the prison. The doors were open. Their chains were loose. And the jailer, realizing
or at least thinking that all had escaped, he drew his sword and was about to take his life. Paul cried out to him and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." The jailer called for a light. He ran and fell down before them, and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't tell him, "Do nothing." There are some that call themselves dispensationalists. They say, well, there was a time when folks had to do something. In the day of Pentecost, they were told to do something. But after the gospel went to the Gentiles, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to save yourself or you nullify the grace of God. That's not according to Acts 16. This was a Gentile convert, and Paul told him what he was to do. And he did that, along with all in his household. And they were saved as a result of that. Why weren't these people told to do nothing? If salvation is all of God and none of me, there's nothing I can do else I'm earning my salvation. Why weren't these people told to do nothing? I'll tell you why. Because there is something that we must do. And therefore, the very idea of all of God, none of me, does not stand. But let's look at the second question. Does that mean that grace excludes all works on man's part? Well, obviously not. But I want you to notice a couple of illustrations of this. First of all, I want you to notice in Matthew 6 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." He's talking about our daily provisions. He asked God to give it to us. And I want you to know that every provision that is on our table, every provision that we have to eat and to give ourselves sustenance is a gift of God. And yet in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "If a man will not work, neither let him eat." That man has got to work for his food. There is a sense in which he earns it from what he does in this life. But I want to tell you, you take God out of the equation, you take God's blessings and God's gifts out of the equation, that man would have nothing.
Amen.
And so our daily bread is a gift of God, but when we work, we don't nullify God's gift. We cooperate with God's gifts. What about also in Acts 27? Paul was on a ship bound for Jerusalem. They came into a mighty storm, and the ship was being torn into pieces. And so, Paul, in a dream, saw an angel who spoke to him and said, in verse 24, "Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." And so Paul explained that to the captain of the ship, the centurion. He said in a dream, "Here's what God said to me. Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." That word granted is a word that means given. It is the idea of a gift. Paul said that God told him that the lives of all those men on that ship were a gift from God. God was going to make sure that they would live, and without that, without the gift of God, without His providence, those men would have surely died. They were all mariners. They had worked on the sea all their life. They knew that. But God said, "I'm giving you their lives." But then there were a few of them that did not believe Paul. And they pretended to be checking some things on the boat. They let down the lifeboat, and they were going to seek to escape from that ship. And so Paul, in verse 31, said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." There was something they had to do. They had to stay in the ship. Now, God had given Paul the lives of all those men, yet God put a requirement on it. There was a condition there. They had to stay in the ship. Something they had to do, wasn't there? Something they had to do. So God's grace in giving them their lives did not exclude that they had to stay in the ship. In Joshua 6, and verse 2, God said to Joshua, "See, I have given you this city," talking about Jericho. You know the story about Jericho. Joshua and the children of Israel marched around the city one day every day for 6 days, 7 days on the seventh day. They blew the ram's horns. They shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell down. That wasn't due to their shouting. It wasn't due to their marching. It was due to the power of God. But when God said in Joshua 6 and verse 2, "See, I have given you this city," in verse 3 He said, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war." And He went on to tell them about the ram's horns. And He went on to tell them about the great shout. And for the first 6 days, there was silence. There were quite a number of conditions, weren't there? There was something they had to do. And yet when God began telling it, He said, "I have given you this city."
God said the gift, he said that Jericho and the victory was a gift from God,
but there was still something they had to do. You see that? Why don't people see that today?
Aren't people willing to recognize that when it comes to the working of God and salvation in Acts 15 and in verse 11?
I want you to notice there that Peter said, speaking about the salvation of Cornelius and his household as an example of the salvation of all Gentiles, he said, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they."
He was talking about Cornelius and his household. Peter said that those Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, were saved by grace. He said, "We'll be saved in the same manner as they, by grace."
But look back to Acts chapter 10. What did Peter preach to them? How were they saved by grace? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, Peter by inspiration said, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Yes, they were saved by grace, but only after they worked righteousness.
You say, what did they do? That doesn't matter right now. The point is, there was something that they had to do, and yet it did not nullify God's grace.
They were saved by grace as they worked righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, grace and works are not mutually exclusive. Grace does not exclude all works.
I want you to notice in Ephesians 2 and verse 9, he says, "It is not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Yet in James 2 and in verse 24, he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." How do we find harmony in these two passages? How is this true? We've already seen that grace does not exclude all works. What we've got to understand is that not all works are equal. There are times when the Bible is speaking about works in one sense, and another time when it's speaking about works in another. And the context will bear it out. But not all works are equal. It is true that it is not of works that we are saved if we're talking about, for instance, the works of the devil. I don't think there's anyone here that believes that we can be saved by the works of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus died that he might destroy the works of the devil. So when James said that we are justified by works, did he mean works of the devil? You say, well, no, obviously not. Well, then not all works are equal in the Bible, are they? You've got to look at the context to understand what he's talking about when he says works. We find in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." I don't believe there's anyone that would say that we are justified by the works of darkness. James certainly didn't mean that. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, that no man is justified by the works, he says the works of the flesh are clearly evident. He talks about adultery and fornication and lasciviousness. No one believes that we're justified by those works. He tells us in Galatians 5 that we'll be condemned by those works. And then in Galatians 2:16, the one I was about to quote earlier, that no man is justified by the works of the law, is obvious, is evident. The works of the law of Moses will not justify. They understood that. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and without faith, no man can be saved. So then what do we mean when we see that clearly it is not of works, and yet another passage says that we are justified by works? Because James was talking about a different kind of works. He was talking about the works of God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was being criticized. He was being challenged by the rulers of the Jews. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Verse 23. In verse 24, Jesus said, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now verse 25. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now the baptism of John was a work that men obeyed. It was something they did. They were baptized. They obeyed that command that John gave them. Jesus said, "Was that a work of God or was that a work of men?" These Jews would not answer him.
because they knew that they were in a tight spot. If they said that it was of men, the people would be angry because they took John for a prophet. The people believed that what John was commanding was what God commanded. That God commanded baptism. That it was from heaven. Thus it was a work of God, not a work of men. It was not devised by men. And furthermore, I want you to notice with me in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we see this even more clearly. When Jesus is asked the question here in John chapter 6, they say to him in John chapter 6 and in verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" The works of God. Now look in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Jesus said that faith is a work. That's right. He said faith is a work. It is a work of God. We are justified by works. The works of God. Not the works of men, not the works of the devil, not the works of the law, but the works of God. Jesus said that faith is a work. Grace doesn't exclude faith, because He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." But wait a minute, faith is a work, according to Jesus. So obviously when He says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast," He's not talking about the works of God. He's talking about works of boasting. Works that men could do to say, "Look what I did. I tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. I pay tithe of all of these things. I fast often." That was the Jews' concept. That they could do their own works, of their own devising, of their own wisdom, and say, "I've done these things, and so many of them, and so good that God has to forgive me." They didn't believe they needed grace. They didn't believe they needed a Savior. They didn't believe they needed a sacrifice of the Son of God. They believed that they could keep the law so well, they could make up for their sins. And there's absolutely no way whatsoever to do that. We must have grace. Yes, we must have faith. But that does not mean then that we can't do anything. Because grace demands the works of God. You know, if you say that works are involved in our salvation, then we earn salvation. That's what a lot of my friends have told me. Brad, if you say that works are involved in any way, then you earn your salvation. Well, my answer is, then you're earning your salvation when you believe. And every one of these folks will tell me that you have to believe, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, then you just earned your salvation. Well, then they start crawfishing. No. I'm not earning it there. Well, then all works don't earn, do they? We understand that not all works are equal. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you give some chores to your 10-year-old child, you tell them that they have to make their bed every morning. Then they've got to carry out the trash when it's full. They've got to make sure that the dog is fed and pick up around the house ever so often. Here are the chores that you've got to do. When that child has done all of those chores, they've made their bed, they've carried out the trash, they've fed the dog, and they've picked up around the house occasionally, I want to ask you, have they earned all the blessings of that house? Have they earned everything that they received there? And could they earn the same blessings for the same amount of work elsewhere? You think so? I want a job at your house. I want to do what your kids do, and I want to eat what they get to eat. I want to sleep in the beds they get to sleep in. I want the nice clothes from Abercrombie or wherever you buy them, and I want a chauffeur. See? I don't want to pay for gas. I just want to ride wherever I want to go. You know they don't earn what they get. They might think they do. They're going to have a rude awakening when they get their first job. What are our kids doing? Well, they're working all right, but they're not earning. They're cooperating. They're cooperating with their parents. And I'll tell you another thing, they're learning to appreciate what their parents do. When I do the meager, small things that God asks of me, that God commands of me, it makes what He does magnified. And I appreciate His gift. I appreciate the work of the Savior. I appreciate all the things that God does on my part. And I see that I am merely a worm.
There is barely anything that I do in this, but I do what is my duty to do. And I'm thankful that God receives it. Ladies and gentlemen, not all works are equal, and not all works earn. So does grace exclude all works on man's part? Absolutely not. So then we come to our last question. How then does God save us by grace? What is, since grace does not exclude all works on our part, what is our part? What is it that we must do in order to be saved? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to see, I believe, a beautiful explanation of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, he says. By grace through faith. Look at this illustrated with me in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Justified by faith. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Now in verse 2, he explains it. He says, this salvation is by the grace of God, and you have access into this grace by what? How do we get access into this grace? He says in verse 2, he says that we also have access by faith into this grace. Now that's the same thing that Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says. By grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. He says you have access by faith into this grace. But see, we can't just take a pet passage. We can't take our favorite verse out of the Bible and take a little penknife and cut that one out and put it in our pocket and say, here's how I'm going to be saved. This is my verse. No, the Bible tells us that we are to hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. That means that we are to take everything that God says on a subject, and when we take in everything that God says, we fully understand it. We don't pick and choose. It's not a cafeteria line in the Bible. We take everything God says or we take nothing. And this verse says that we have access by faith into this grace, but let us notice also that in James 2:24 he says, you see then that a man is justified by work and not by faith only. So while we have access by faith into this grace, it is not by faith only. The Bible says faith only gives no access into God's grace. None. It won't get in. It can't penetrate. Faith only, without works to manifest that faith, cannot penetrate into the sphere of God's grace. In James chapter 2 and in verse 20, he tells us very clearly there, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That doesn't give us access to anything. It's dead. You ever had a cell phone that was dead? A radio that was dead? When something's dead, it's lifeless. It is void. It's empty. It brings about no fruit. It brings about no result whatsoever. He says faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Well, what kind of faith then gives us access into this grace? He tells us it is a working faith. In James 2 and verse 22, speaking of Abraham as he offered his son Isaac on the altar, he said, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect. That is the Greek word teleos. That means complete or having reached its maturity. Faith reaches its maturity. It is complete when faith works together with works. By works it is made complete. That's what puts the point, the sharp edge, to give us, figuratively, access into grace by means and by way of faith. I want us to see just a few illustrations, a few examples of this in the Old Testament and in the New. You remember in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 21, the children of Israel complained against God as they wandered in the wilderness. And God sent fiery serpents into the camp
And those adders, those poisonous snakes, they bit the people, and the people were dying in droves. And so Moses made intercession for the people, and he asked God's forgiveness, and God told him to make a brass serpent and to set up that serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. And that when anyone came to that serpent, God said that if they would look at the serpent, they would live. Now Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 that that is an example of being saved by faith. You know, everyone likes to quote John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's salvation by faith, right? Do you know that just prior to that, verses 14 and 15, Jesus talks about the lifting up of the brass serpent is an example of He Himself? It was a type, that it was a shadow, that it was a sign of Jesus. In other words, that event reflected our salvation as Jesus is raised up on the cross. Here is an example of people who by faith looked and lived. They had access into God's grace. I want to tell you, you get bit by a rattlesnake in Texas, and you tell somebody to go look at a brass snake and they'll live, you'll probably be brought up on charges if you're a doctor and you prescribe that. There's not anybody today that's bitten by a poisonous snake that can look at a brass serpent and live. These people were saved by God's grace. There's nothing in brass. There's nothing in some metal serpent that's going to save them. God saved them, and they knew it. But there was something they had to do. It was by faith, but it was not by faith only. I want you to also remember, the Bible tells us, as we saw earlier, about the city of Jericho. And it tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed about 7 days. After. By faith, after. The people worked. They marched around the city, and the walls fell. When those walls fell, was it because of how straight their line was as they marched around that city? Was it because of how organized their steps were? How quiet they were? It was because of God's power that those walls fell down after, and only after, the people obeyed and did what God said. It was by faith, but it was not by faith only. They cannot say, oh, I've been bit by a snake, and that's too far to walk. I'm just going to sit back here and believe in all of my heart that God's my Savior. They couldn't do that. They had to look at that brass serpent. The people couldn't say, oh, I can walk around the city. Let's just sit up here on the high place and let those walls fall down. Didn't matter how much they believed, they had to obey. What about also in 2 Kings 5, verses 10 through 14? The Bible tells us that Naaman dipped 7 times in the Jordan River because God told him to. And after the 7th time, not the 6th, not the 4th, after the 7th time, he came out clean. He had a terminal illness. He was dying. He was a dead man walking. God said, dip 7 times in the River Jordan. This Syrian captain knew that there was nothing in the Jordan River that could cleanse him of that disease. But he trusted God. He believed. He had faith. He had enough faith that he did what God said, and it was only after he did that that God's grace cleansed him of his leprosy. It was by faith, but not by faith only. The blind man, he came to Jesus, and Jesus told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And it tells us there in John chapter 9 and verse 7 that after he washed, he returned seeing. The seeing, the healing, that was God's grace. That was God's working. The man had enough faith to go wash in the pool of Siloam. It was by faith, no doubt, but not by faith only. He had to wash. It wasn't at the point that he believed. It was at the point that he believed and washed. You see, ladies and gentlemen, in God's wisdom, He chooses works that do not come close to earning the result that comes forth. Can you imagine telling someone with cancer, go dip 7 times in one of the local rivers and your cancer will go away? Can you imagine that? Save your money. Don't go to the doctors. No MD Anderson. Just go dip 7 times in the river up here. It's not going to happen. God chooses works that are so easy, so minuscule, they don't come close to earning salvation, but they do manifest our faith in God. They do show God that we believe. Remember after Abraham offered his son Isaac, he raised his hand over him and God had an angel stay his hand. God said, "Now I know." He manifested his faith, and his faith was made perfect. Gideon and his army. Gideon assembled 32,000 men. God whittled them down to 300. God chose an army that could never boast about their physical power. But He still required them to do something. You might say, why didn't God tell them to just stay back in the camp if He wanted to be glorified? Why didn't He just go down there and slay the people and leave the Israelites back in the camp if He wanted to be glorified? Because God wanted more than that. He was still glorified, but in the midst of that, Israel manifests their faith. And they were made the better for it. You see, God's minuscule requirements take more faith than doing works that earn. If we do works that earn, that doesn't require faith. But I want to tell you something else. Doing no works at all doesn't require faith either. If there was nothing for me to do to be saved, if there truly was nothing for me to do, that wouldn't require faith. If just mental assent, believing, that doesn't require faith. But doing something. Naaman dipping 7 times in the River Jordan, that took faith. It took so much that he nearly stumbled over it because it was so minuscule. Those men with their pitchers and their trumpets, that took faith. Marching around the city of Jericho, that took faith. Crossing the Red Sea on dry land, that took faith. But it didn't earn anything, but it manifests their faith. Therefore, when we obey God in His minuscule way, the resulting blessings are not of ourselves, but neither are they none of us either. It is the gift of God. The gift is not of us, but the process is not none of us. If we can understand that. These are just a few examples of access by faith into this grace. You know, a lot of folks will say, we see it as not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A lot of folks will say, well, you know, Brad, where I go to church, we teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? As I said, in my mind, maybe I'm too logical, that's too many alones. But still, grace alone. Let's examine that. Are we saved by grace alone? You know what grace is? Grace is a disposition of unmerited favor. That means that I have good feelings toward you. I want to do something good for you. I'd like to do something good for everyone here. May not do it. May not be able to afford to do everything I would like to do, but I have a disposition of grace toward practically all the members here, all that I know. That's what grace is. It is a disposition. Okay? So when we say that we're saved by grace alone, do we really understand what we're saying? Grace is merely a disposition. If we're truly saved by grace alone, that means that we don't need the Savior, we don't need His blood, we don't need the Holy Spirit, and we don't need the gospel. It's just the disposition that God has. Just those good, warm feelings that God has, and I'm saved by that alone. I want to tell you, if it was just the feelings God had without the manifestation of a Savior and His blood and the Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. No, instead what the Bible shows is that we are saved by grace, absolutely. But it is a disposition of unmerited favor that is manifest in the sending of Christ, in the shedding of His blood, and the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel. And then it can be said that it is the gift of God. But it wasn't by grace alone. It was by grace manifest through certain gifts, certain things that were provided. You say, well, I know that. That's what I mean. Well, then think about this. This whole idea of faith alone for salvation. And you know as well as I do that that's what practically every denomination, even the non-denominational congregations in this area, will tell you that you are saved by faith only.
Certainly there must be a Savior. Certainly it is the grace of God. But as far as we are concerned, it is by faith only. You know that. If you don't, you haven't talked to anyone around here. Well, let's examine that. What is faith? You know what faith is? It is an inward disposition of trust and confidence. Again, just like grace. It's an inner disposition. Now, we've seen that just the inner disposition of grace itself, without manifesting itself, would not have saved us. Well, what about faith then? If we're saved by faith only, does that mean that we don't have to love God? We don't have to repent of our sins? We don't have to confess the Savior? Huh? I want to tell you, if that's the case, we don't have access into God's grace. You say, oh, no, Brett, that's all wrong. Yes, we've got to love God. Yeah, we've got to repent. Well, then, that's not faith only. You see that? That means we've got to do something. We've got to do something. That whole idea that if you do something, then you're earning your salvation and grace is nullified, all of that falls flat, right? You see, what is being taught so predominantly in denominations about salvation is inconsistent. Either you don't have to do anything, or there are things that we must do in obedience to be saved. You've got to pick one or the other. And if you say nothing at all, then we don't have to love God. We don't have to repent. We don't have to confess. We merely have to trust. Well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we are saved by faith. There is a disposition of trust and confidence that manifests itself in believing in Christ as the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being baptized. And then we have access by this faith into God's grace. As a matter of fact, you see there in Romans 5 and verse 2, he says, for we have access by faith into this grace. That word right there is the Greek word ace, however you want to pronounce it. I don't even know the right way, but I know that this is the Greek word. This word means unto or into. I want you to notice a few places where this word is used. First of all, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 39, he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see the word to in the New King James? That is the Greek word ace. He says that belief is unto the saving of the soul. Now, faith gives us unto God's grace. Access by faith, ace, into God's grace. He also says in Hebrews 10 and 9, we believe to the saving of the soul. But that's not all. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You see the word to? Greek word S. It means into salvation. That means you're not in it until you repent. You repent into salvation. Now, you can't go into something that you're already in. If you're already saved, you can't go into it. You're already there. You're already in it. So when we repent into salvation, that means I've got to repent in order to get in, right? Absolutely. In Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10, he says, with the heart one believes unto salvation, with the mouth confession is made unto, or with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto ace. Salvation. That means into. That's what the word means. Into. We have access by faith into this grace. How? We believe into it. We repent into it. We confess into it. You know what else the Bible says? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for. There's the same Greek word. I know in the English it says for, but it's the same Greek word translated to, and unto. And it means into. That means because of. Ever. Matthew 26, verse 26, Jesus speaks about the fact that His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Same word. Unto. His blood was shed unto the remission of sins. Can't have the remission of sins without His blood. And the same is true of baptism. That's what the Bible says. That's not what I say. That's what the Bible says. That's what an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ said when they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized into the remission of sins." The remission of sins is God's grace. That's His working. That's His power. I can't provide it. You can't either. But I can be baptized. And when I believe and I repent and I confess and I'm baptized, I have access into God's grace. That, my friend, is what the Holy Spirit means in Galatians 5 and in verse 6 when He says that it is faith working through love. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And as we read earlier, when we do these things by works, faith is made complete. Now see, we're not picking up a creed. We're not picking up a Mount Baker Church of Christ creed and saying, here's what Mount Baker Church of Christ believes. We're looking at the Bible, the book of God. We're letting one verse explain another verse. We're letting the Bible be its own dictionary, its own commentary. We're just taking the pattern of sound word and looking at all of it, not just one passage. We're not just cutting out Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Putting that in our pocket and saying, this is my pet passage. John 3:16, that's my pet passage. We're taking all of it. And when we take it all, we find out what we do in order to be saved. I want us to notice this concept of faith in the working of God. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2. And notice here in Colossians chapter 2, the Bible tells us here, beginning in verse 11, He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sin to the flesh." That's obviously forgiveness. Putting off the body of the sin to the flesh. That's having our sins remitted. By the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism, in which baptism, you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." I want you to notice that He says here that we have been raised together with Him. That we've been, verse 13, made alive together with Him and forgiven all our trespasses. Every one of those things is the grace of God. Raised with Him? I can't do that. God raises us up with Jesus Christ. Made alive together with Him? I can't do it. Joe can't do it. There's not anyone here that can do it. Only God can make us alive together with Jesus Christ. That is the working of God. That is the grace of God. And forgiven all our trespasses? As was said, who can forgive sins but God? That's true. That is the grace of God. But I want you to look here in verse 12. How do we have access to that grace? How can we be raised with Him and alive with Him and forgiven all our trespasses? He says in verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism." In which baptism, He says, notice it in verse 12, "you also were raised with Him. You were made alive together with Him, and you were forgiven of your trespasses." In which baptism all of these things took place. And that's the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. That's not Brent Hoagland's philosophy. That's not my doctrine. That's not Jones. That's not the Mount Baker Church of Christ creed. This is the gospel. He says that in which baptism, when we were buried with Him in baptism, notice, buried and raised. That's baptism. We go down into the water, we come up out of it, and we are raised together with Him, which is made alive. I want to ask you, when was Christ made alive? When was He made alive? Was it before He was buried? No, that's when He died. That's when He died. He died, and He was dead. I mean, He was dead as dead can be. The modernist says He wasn't dead, that He faked it, that He feigned it, and that He wasn't really raised from the dead because He never was dead. That they don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know as well as I do, Jesus was dead. It was confirmed that He was dead. The blood and the water came forth. There were eyewitnesses to His death. He was dead when He was buried. He was made alive when He came out. Now I want to ask you something. Why is it then
that nearly every denominational and so-called non-denominational preacher in Bellingham, Washington, and in Whatcom County, or did I say that right? Something like that. Why is it that nearly every preacher around here will tell you that while Jesus was dead and he was buried and then he was made alive when he rose up, that's different for you. That you're dead and you're made alive at the point of faith, and then after you're alive, you're buried, and then you're raised up. Do what? Now that's the doctrine. That's the doctrine. That you're saved, that you're made alive at the point of faith, and then you should be buried. You know, older preacher said one time, that's against law in Texas, bury somebody alive. Pretty sure it's against law here in Washington. You take somebody's body alive and you bury them, you'll go to jail. A person is dead when they're buried. In baptism, Jesus was dead. He is making the likeness, the like figure here. And we're not made alive until we come up out of that grave, just like Jesus. Made alive together with Him. Jesus wasn't made alive before He was buried. He was made alive when He came out. And that's what he says about our salvation as well. And what's interesting is he says that in buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which you also were raised with him, look at it, through faith in the working of God that raised him from the dead. Paul says that baptism is faith in the working of God. Now I know a lot of our religious friends say, you know, you folks are putting your faith in your own works. You think you've got to be baptized to be saved? You're putting your faith in your own works. No, we're not. No, that's totally unbiblical. That's your own thinking. That's your own convoluted doctrine. God says that when we're baptized, our faith is not in our works. Our faith is in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, because we are confident going down into that watery burial. That by God's power, not by ours, by God's power, that we'll be raised from the dead spiritually. And the reason we believe that is because we believe without a shadow of a doubt that God raised Jesus from the dead. Baptism, ladies and gentlemen, manifests our faith in the power of God to cleanse us from all our sins. We have got to see the importance of this passage right here. In James 2 and verse 18, he said, I will show you my faith by my works. Let's look at a couple of passages here. We've talked about Ephesians 2. I want you to notice, in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Let's compare this passage, Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, we have, just like up here in Ephesians 2:5, we were dead in our trespasses. Colossians 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses. In Ephesians 2, in verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, He has made us alive together with Him. In Ephesians 2, and in verse 6, He says, and raised us up together. Colossians 2, verse 12, raised with Him. Ephesians 2, He says, in verse 8, it is through faith. Colossians 2, and verse 12, it is through faith. Now here in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, he says that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, just like Colossians 2:13, we were dead, but he made us alive together with Christ, and then in parenthetical statement, he says, by grace you've been saved. So when we're made alive together with Christ, we're saved by grace, right? That's what it says. When we're made alive together with Christ, we've been saved by grace. And we're made alive together with Christ, he says, when we're raised up together with Christ. When are we made alive together with Christ and raised up together with Christ? Colossians 2 and verse 12 says that it is when we're buried with Him in baptism and raised up out of that baptism. The inspired writer, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, says that in baptism we are made alive together, raised up together, and that's when by grace we have been saved, and that it is through faith, Ephesians 2:8,
And it is faith in the working of God, for we are His workmanship. Do you see that baptism is all over Ephesians 3, 5 to 10? If that is not there, then what does raised up together mean? How and when are we raised up together with Christ if it's not in baptism? I think that we know what it is. You see, what we have seen is that there is a divine chain of salvation, and every heart must be in its place. God's infinite goodness provided the grace to save us. Grace provided a Savior. It manifests itself in a Savior. The Savior sent the Holy Spirit after providing the sacrifice of His blood. The Holy Spirit provided the gospel. And the gospel provided hearing and believing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Belief changes the heart and leads to repentance, to confession, and to baptism, which is an immersion into and to be joined together in the death of Jesus Christ. The blood of the sacrifice washes away our sins, and the Savior adds us to the body of safety. Now, our part is very little, very minuscule, but it is our part nonetheless. If you take that link out of the chain, you lose the salvation at the end. We have God's part that is so great, that is so magnificent, we couldn't even touch the hem of the garment to do what God has done. But God says, there is something you must do to manifest your faith. The Bible has affirmed this and is very clear. How are we saved? You know, it's interesting to notice what the creeds of men will tell us. The Methodist discipline, this is the creed, the foundation of the doctrine of the Methodist Church, says that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Saved or justified by faith only. The Episcopal Articles of Religion say the same statement word for word. The Presbyterian Shorter Catechism says that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what these denominational creeds say about salvation. With all the scriptures that we've looked at, everything that we have read, that we've studied, that God said, here's what they say. That's not all. The Baptist Manual, by his God, says, we believe the scriptures teach that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. It means it's all of God. Then he goes on to say that these blessings and that salvation and pardon of sin is bestowed solely through faith in Christ. Holy of grace, solely through faith. That doesn't make sense to me. But I want to tell you, neither one of those statements is true. Now, that's not what the Bible says. What's interesting to me is not a verse given there. That's because you can't find one. You can't find one unless you cut it out of your Bible and take it out of its context. Because the Bible teaches that faith that works is what saves us. That is absolutely clear. How are we saved? Well, the Bible answers. The provision is made by God. The blood of Christ was shed for all men that we might be saved. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. He tells us that He has made peace through the blood of the cross. It was shed for all men. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And the message was revealed. Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches us. He's talking about the gospel message being the word of His grace. Acts 20 and verse 32. That's the provision of God. The response on our part that is necessary, we've got to hear the gospel. We must be taught of God. You come to Jesus Christ, John 6, 44 through 45. We must believe it. There is no arguing over that with anyone. We must repent of our sins, except when we repent, we will all likewise perish. And we must confess our faith, Romans 10 and verse 10. With the mouth, confession is made into or unto salvation. And we must be baptized. Acts 22 and verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the Bible answer. The point is, my friend, that God has done His part. Have you done yours? Salvation is a cooperative effort. Just like we, with our children, give them certain things to do,
so that they understand the proper relationship with their father, with their mother. There are certain things that we do unto God that manifest our faith, that do not in any way earn what we receive, but that show our gratitude, our appreciation, and manifest our faith. Have you done those things? Have you believed in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed your faith in the Savior? Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? If you haven't, everything is ready, prepared, and waiting for you tonight. We're pleading with you. Don't let your pride stand in the way. Do what the Bible says. Not because I said it. Not because this church believes that. But because God said it. Won't you please do it? Won't you do it while we stand and sing this invitation song?
I gave my life for Thee.